welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
So, Lord Jesus, I thank you, God. I thank you for speaking to us. God, I thank you. I thank you for the weather today. Lord Jesus, I thank you that we can prepare in advance, Lord Jesus, but so often it can rain or be cold, especially here, Lord Jesus, and we thank you, God, that it's sunny, Lord God, it's warm, Lord Jesus, and the youth can enjoy a decent afternoon in the sun, eating and playing games. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd be with them, and I pray that you'd continue to be with us for the next half an hour or so as we go through your word. Amen. Right, so we are continuing in our series, looking at meals with God. See, what we're doing is we're going through this series, a seven-week series, kind of going through, picking up this thread of meals through the Bible. Like I said in week one, there's many kind of threads that you can pick up, which are on it, and I'd encourage you to do this. Pick up a thread like sacrifice, or like light, or like water. There's many kind of things that you can covenants we're going to talk about today. You can pick up, you can read through the Bible, all these different things. And what the Bible writers are doing is when you kind of get later on in Scripture and you read, oh, let's go for Numbers, for example. Those numbers keep popping up. You're not meant to go, oh, that's a coincidence. The idea is that it's meant to take you back to when that's first mentioned, usually like somewhere in the beginning of Genesis. And you go, oh, okay, let's dig into that. It's to help us, to mine in deeper, and we get more and more and more out of Scriptures. Like I said in week one, you could be studying Scripture your entire life, for lifetimes, and you will still not exhaust all it's got for you. And so, we are looking at this morning, we are continuing in this series, looking at meals with God, and we're going to be talking about a mountain meal that happens. And so just a quick recap. So remember, week one, we looked at Adam and Eve and how they had this meal, but it was the wrong sort of meal. It was a meal that was brought out of deception, that was brought out of mistrust, that was brought out of trying to make themselves lords, to make themselves God, to say that, oh, I don't want to trust God, I want to trust myself. And they gave in to the deceiver, they gave in to lies, and they chose to eat the forbidden fruit. And from then on, everything was rubbish. Everything was ruined. You see, they were designed, and we were designed to have this amazing relationship between us and God, and that was broken at that moment. And we were also designed to have these relationships with one another, and actually that was broken as well. We see, as soon as they go their own way, as soon as they choose to disobey God, this loving relationship they had one another, all of a sudden these emotions, these things started popping into their lives, which had never happened before. Fear, anxiety, mistrust, conflict start to come into these relationships. But what we see is that even though the relationship between us and God is broken, the relationship between people is broken, and like we said, that actually even the best times with God, even the best relationships we have, the New Testament says it's just like looking in a dim glass, looking in a misty mirror. It's just not quite what even the best isn't, just not quite what it could be. And so rather than leaving it, you see, I don't know about you or me, but I'd be more inclined to go, well, you've made your bed, tough, you know, get on with it now, just try and make the best of it. But God doesn't do that. Straight away, as soon as they disobey, as soon as this comes, what does God do? First of all, he makes the first sacrifice. He kills an animal, and he uses its skin to clothe, not just to clothe the man and the woman, but to cover their shame. And then he makes a promise to them. He makes a covenant to them. He says that I am going to, through you, one of your children, one day they will be born and they will be injured, but they will, in that injury, they will crush the deceiver. They will crush the serpent. They will destroy evil. They will destroy death and everything that goes along with that. And so what we see is Adam and Eve, they have kids, who have kids, and then eventually we get to this guy called Abraham. Like I said, we're doing this in 7 weeks, so again, I'm just going to do a quick, like few hundreds, thousands of years, whatever, in like 30 seconds. Abraham, then we come to this guy called Abraham, and God comes to him, and he makes several promises to Abraham, each of them getting bigger and bigger. First time he comes to Abraham, who's old, his wife Sarah is old, they can't have children, but he comes to him and says, you are going to have descendants. You are going to have a people. And then in Genesis 17, he comes again and he says, your people are going to be my people and I am going to be their God. And then again in Genesis 22, he comes and he says, actually, not only are you going to have children, not only I'm going to call them my people and not only am I going to be their God, but he comes to them and he says that through your people, you will bless the nations. This promise just keeps growing and growing and growing. And until, like we saw last week, that his people, they go down to Egypt, they become enslaved, they're set free through Moses. And what Moses does is he then takes them on a journey after they come through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, which is where basically Mount Sinai is like massive. I have no idea how big it is, but as in massive as in sort of biblical sense. It takes up half of Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. These books, they're kind of, majority of those books, they're kind of camped at the base of Mount Sinai. So we're going to read Exodus 19, and then we're going to flip forward to Exodus 24, and we're going to read what, as they arrive at Mount Sinai. So Exodus 19:3-6, it says, then Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you up myself. And now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. And to just stop there, so what did he do in Egypt? Remember, they were slaves. They went down there, they sent Joseph, their brother, into slavery, Jacob's sons. He becomes then eventually, through a long series of events, he then becomes kind of the most important person in the country and is able, when a famine comes, is able to save his family. They prosper in Egypt. This is what we talked about last week. They prospered in Egypt, and then eventually they became so numerous that the Pharaoh decided, I don't like this, and I'm going to enslave them and make them work for me. And so they do that, and they cry out to God. They cry out to him to save them, and then through many miraculous signs and wonders, he sets them free. And they are free, like we looked at last week, that actually that's these things in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us, that were written down for our instruction. We're not to look at them and think, well, these things happened like 3,000-4,000 years ago. Well, they have no relevance to me. But it says that these things were written down for our instruction. And what the Bible says, and as we looked at last week, is that Paul writes in Galatians that we were once slaves. We were once slaves ourselves. And we weren't slaves to Pharaoh, but we were slaves to the world. We were slaves to our sinful desires. But now we have a new master. We are set free to serve a new master. And we look to the fact that actually we can start, that God is starting to undo, start to redeem, start to make right how he wants his relationships between people, between men and women to work. And he wants to do that through you and I. Like Claire was saying earlier, actually, you may be praying for God to act. You may be praying for God to bring healing in your life, bring healing between relationships with other people maybe. And actually, what God has done, what God does, and most of the way that God tends to work is, he uses us. Remember, he fills us with his spirit. He brings hope and peace and love and joy and kindness supernaturally into us. And then he uses us to then start bringing freedom and love and joy and repair the brokenness of this world. And so we continue in here. It says, although the whole world is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And so what happens is the Israelites, they arrive at the base of the mountain. And like I said, for the rest of Exodus, for Leviticus, actually, to be honest, it's hard reading if you've ever tried to read it. Normally, it's the sort of stuff you put on if you're struggling with insomnia. Just listen to it. It's kind of going on. Because it's hard going. Because most they're sprinkled with little stories every now and then. But the majority of it is this is how you are to live. This is what you should do in this situation. And some of the stuff we understand. Some of it's like, don't take stuff that doesn't belong to you. Don't steal from your neighbor. And some of the stuff we just don't get. Like, don't wear clothes that are made from two different types of cloth. You know, it doesn't seem to make any sense to us, but it's there. And what this is doing is over and over again, what it's doing is God is showing this new nation how they are to live in representing Him. How they're to be a light to the nations. How they're to, this new people are to start to live so that He may be represented through them. And so it goes on into Exodus 24. It says this. It says, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Come up to Yahweh, at you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach Yahweh. The elders must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.' When Moses went and told the people all Yahweh's words and the laws, they responded with one voice, 'Everything Yahweh has said, we will do.' Moses then wrote down everything Yahweh said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, young bulls as well, offerings to Yahweh. Moses took half the blood and poured it into bowls, and the other he splashed against the altar. He took the book of the covenant and read to the people. Then they responded, 'We will do everything Yahweh has said. We will obey.' Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. This is the blood of the covenant Yahweh has made with you, in accordance with all these words. Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of lapish lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank." Well, that was a lot, but it's really important. So what we see is, we see kind of two stories here of them going up the mountain. The Bible rarely says that when he went down the mountain, it just kind of says that he goes up. So you have to kind of infer that he must have come down to then go up. But what we see here is that the first time Moses goes to go up the mountain, God says the others aren't, they're not allowed. Back to my drawings. The others, they're not allowed up the mountain. There's this sense of you can't go up mountain. You can't. The mountain represents God's presence because we have this amazing mountain that's kind of got smoke and lightning and thunder, and it's kind of just screaming God is there. But the people aren't allowed to go up the mountain. It says actually if they touch the mountain, then they will die. And the reason for that goes right back to the beginning, and that's because of that original sin that's come into the world. That sin's come into the world, and that actually, like I said, you might think, I don't know how well you think of yourself, whether you think of yourself as really highly or whether you think of yourself really lowly, but all of us would have messed up. You know, you get to page 3 of the Bible, Adam and Eve messed up. Most of us wouldn't have got past page 1. Okay, we were messed up much quicker than Adam and Eve did, because that we have this desire in us to do what we want to do, not what God wants to do. We have this kind of fight inside us that says that I want to live my own way. I want to go do my own things. I don't want to do what God wants to do. And actually, if we're honest with ourselves, when we do stuff that's against God, actually, we like it sometimes. We like it. We can't even say, oh, I hate that. No, actually, we kind of go, oh, I really like doing that. I know it's wrong, but I like it. Because that's in us. And what we see is that we have all messed up. We have all sinned against a perfect, holy, eternal God. And what that means is that we all deserve eternal punishment, eternal separation, death from God. And what we see here is that what happens is Moses goes, you know, in the Exodus story, he kills a lamb, and they paint the blood over the doorposts, and we see that because it's not because, and then God, the angel of death, goes over the land of Egypt, and he kills the firstborn son of every household that doesn't have the blood over the doorpost. And it's not because the Israelites are good people and the Egyptians are bad people. No, they're all bad people. If you read the Bible, it all kind of just highlights over and over and over again how awful God's people are. There's so many stories. You see, one of the reasons why if you're skeptical of the Bible, if you read it, you can believe it, because it talks about its own people in such awful ways. It tells how awful they are, how much they mess up, how groan, you know, even in Exodus it's going to talk about how they moan and whinge and how they wish they could go back to Egypt to have some cucumber. You know, they've been enslaved, but they want to go back to Egypt to eat cucumber. And what we see is, though, that as in Exodus, there was something about this sacrifice. Sacrifice the lamb that meant that God looked over them, that God passed over them. What we see in this thing is that animals are sacrificed and their blood is sprinkled on the elders, and somehow they're able to enter into God's presence. They're able to go up the mountain. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Every, you know, people mess up, there's a sacrifice. Year in, year out, sacrifice and sacrifice. And what this is meant to make us think is, surely there's a better way. Surely there's a better way than just killing all these animals to sacrifice so that we can be right with God. And there is a better way. There is a much better way. And actually, what we see, what the Bible's going to lead us to is that actually, that at some point, there's got to be someone. Isn't there some sort of sacrifice that could cover my sin, past, present, future, that I don't need to keep killing these animals so that I can be right with God? And not to give it away, because we're going to talk about this in 2 weeks' time, but yes, there is. His name's Jesus. And he is the one, he is the great sacrifice, he is the lamb that was slain, the ultimate lamb that was slain, so that our mess, our disobedience, our sin from the past, from the present, from the future, all can be forgiven and taken on him, because God himself came as a man and made a sacrifice of himself so that we could know God, so that we could come into his presence. And what we see here is that after the sacrifice is made, these guys, these elders, this representation of the God's people, they get to come up the mountain of God, and they get to spend time in God's presence. You see, they get to eat with God, because basically what's happened is, if you just remember, what Moses has done with God is that. As Abraham in the beginning, Abraham and God came to Abraham and said, you are going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. What God does here with Moses, he reiterates this covenant and says, I'm going to be your God. You are going to be my people. You are going to bless the nations. And just like it would happen in ancient times, what would happen is when you had one kingdom and another kingdom that had been at war with one another and they came to a treaty, what they would do is then they'd have a feast, they'd celebrate together. They might write some stuff down, they might put their seal on it, but the main core value, the core thing that meant, yes, our kingdoms are now coming together as one, but they would eat together. And that's what's happening. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of man is coming together and they are eating together. And we see this amazing thing which hasn't happened since Eden, when God came down with Adam and ate with Adam and Eve. This thing of God comes and eats with his people. And it's amazing. Just think how awestruck that would be. How amazing that would be that God comes and visits you at your table. I mean, these guys, when God is described in this, I don't know if you notice, but it starts to talk about God, but it never really gets to God, does it? It describes the pavement that God is standing on. It describes what God has actually put his feet on. And I think that's probably because they're eating, God shows up, bang, down, face down. And all they can see is the floor that God is standing on. And the amazing thing is, even the floor that God is standing on is beyond description to them. Even where God just places his feet is beyond description to them. God has come to them, and God has, and they can't, they dare not look at him. But the floor beneath his feet is beyond description. And what God says to them, what God desires for them, it says that he desires for them to go and tell the rest what they have seen. Tell the rest what he is like. And they are so bowled over by what the pavement is. You know, John, in the book of Revelation, he kind of picks up on this and describes with the precious stones and emeralds and all these kind of lights, trying to describe how amazing, how great God is. Let me say, God is awesome. God is amazing. Don't put him in a box. Don't put him in a box, what you think he can do or can't do. You know, don't think, actually, yes, my previous experience is that it's going to take 2 or 3 years for whatever I want to happen. Don't put him in a box. He can make things happen tomorrow. He can change your life right now. He can change your friend's life. He can change your experiences right now. He can just do it in an instant. And what it says is that he desires, his desire is for them to be a kingdom of priests. He desires for them to be a kingdom of priests. And now a priest, just to kind of catch you up, a priest was to be a person. In ancient times, I don't know how many you brought up. If you brought up maybe Catholic, you might kind of have a bit more sense of this. But the idea of a priest was someone who was to represent God to the people. See, what it was is that the priest was meant to be more like a go-between between God and man. You see, the priest was meant to represent God, was to tell the people what God was. He was meant to show the people what God was like. That's why when you read, kind of go on into the end of Exodus and Leviticus, you read that the priests, they wore these amazing outfits and gems and emeralds, because you're meant to look at them and think, wow, look what these people are like. They're amazing. They shine like the sun. It's meant to display what God is like to the people. And what they're also meant to do is to be able to represent the people to God. So if the people have problems, if the people want something, they have to then take those problems to God. And what the Bible says is actually that, yes, as we read on, Israel does have set priests, but the idea is, God's idea is that the whole nation was meant to be the priest. Actually, the whole nation, therefore, the nation of Israel, was meant to represent God to the surrounding nations. That the whole nation, that Israel was meant to come to God and not pray for the extinction of their enemies, not pray for God to wipe out those who were their neighbors, but actually come to God and pray for them. To be a light to the world, to represent God to the nations, and to come on behalf of the nations to God. You see, and that's exactly what God wants us to be. It's exactly what God wants us to be. See, we are to be that royal priesthood. 1 Peter says this: "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into a wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had received mercy, but now you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So what he's saying is that you were a rag bunch of people with nothing in common who couldn't earn your way into heaven, who couldn't earn your way into a relationship with God, but he showed you mercy, that he loved you, that he came to you. He picked you up out of the miry clay. You were dead and he made you alive. You were once lost in your sin and he found you. And therefore, proclaim. You get to proclaim to the nations. You get to proclaim to the people around you. What the idea is that you, church, you are a chosen people. You are a holy priesthood, which means that you get to now represent God to the world. You get to represent God to the people around you. It's brilliant. Again, I'm going to go back to that image. You know, we can be praying and praying and praying and praying for God to save our neighbor, to save our family member. But he doesn't send a life. He doesn't send a lifeboat. He doesn't send a. I can't remember what other examples you used, but you know all those three things. He sends you. He sends me. He sends us into the world. So because we are to be, because Jesus' death on the cross, our great high priest, he then enables us to be the people who get to come and be that brick who get to come and represent God. So when your friends, when your family, when your work colleagues, when you pass people in the street and they see you, I mean, I don't know what you think of when they see you, whether they think you're pretty or not, I don't know. But what they're meant to see in you, Christ. And that's something, as Colossians 1 says, you know, that we have Christ in us, who's the hope of glory. It's the hope of our, and I'm taking this out of context, but it's what the Bible teaches, that actually the hope of glory within us is, yes, your hope, but actually it's other people around you hope, people who you bump into for 30 seconds. It's their hope because Jesus is in you. And it is also that we are, because we are a royal priesthood, we are therefore then to represent them to God, which again means, God, oh, I'm having a rubbish day. Please don't send them around. Please, God, could you just get rid of this person in my life? God, please, these people, God, I've just had enough, and I can't, you know, they wound me up to the nth degree, and God, I think I might kill them if you don't get them out of my life. No, that's not how it's meant to be, that we feel like this, and it's okay to feel like that sometimes. The idea is actually that when we see people around us, that actually the spirit in us gives us compassion for them. And therefore we come to God and we say, God, please use me, save them. God, please bless them, heal them. You know, like we saw about last week, help them feel a part of what you're doing, God. Help restore them, help heal them. God wants us to do that. He can do that. As we said week one, he can do that in a blink of an eye. Or not week one, a few weeks ago in a previous series. God can do that in a blink of an eye, but he wants to involve you in doing that, in coming to him and asking him to do that. You see, I want, don't you? I want many, 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 many people. There's 200 plus thousand people who live in this town and the rest. I want them to know Jesus. That's why I'm here. That's why many of you are here. I want them to know. I want them to run into Jesus. I want them to be saved. I want them to be healed. I want them to be restored. I want them to find life in Christ Jesus, because ultimately that's the only life worth living. That's the only life worth living, to have life in Christ Jesus, to live sold out life to Jesus. It's the only life worth living. I want people, person after person after person, to find that. And the Bible says that God's number one method of doing that, yes, he turns up in people's dreams or whatever, but actually his number one method of doing that is through you and me. And I know about you, but that can feel a bit daunting. It can feel a bit daunting. God wants to use me. God wants to use me to see his kingdom come. And that can sometimes come with three responses, of which one might be, you know, well, I can't do that, so I'm not even going to bother. I can't do it. Or maybe, yes, I believe it. Yes, I'd love it to happen, but I'm going to stick my head in the sand and hope someone else does it. Or maybe we go, well, do you know what? It's not that bad. You know what? There's enough people who are saved. There's enough people who know God. It's not that bad if no one else knows them. You know, it's all right. We kind of stick, we kind of just settle. No. To live our best life, to be on fire for Jesus, actually, which is the only life worth living. Actually, and to see that happen, I believe that what the Bible is teaching us here is that first we stop. First we stop and we make a habit of spending time in the Saviour's presence. Yeah. Which we stop and we feast at his table. You see, you might be saying, well, yeah, but I'm too busy. I'm too busy to do that. I've got so much on. I'm just tired. I can't carve out more time to spend time with God. I love this quote. I think it's from Martin Luther. He said, I have so much to do, I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. I have so much to do. Martin Luther, he was one of the first great reformers. He saw the church drastically change. He wrote book after book after book. He translated the Bible into languages that men and women could understand. I mean, and he's there going, I have so much to do. I have so little time in my day. I'm going to sleep less. No. I'm going to work harder. No. I'm going to spend 3 hours every day in God's presence, praying to him, because that is the only way I'm going to see what I want seen done. And let me just encourage you. Pray. Sing. Talk. Draw. Journal, however you do it. Spend time with God. Spend time in his presence. You see, what we have here is we have a people, we have the Israelite people going back to Exodus, who they have just been, and they're going to be given a load of stuff to do, things to make, things to construct, things to learn, to get on with constructing this new society. They are going to be very, very busy. let alone the just the normal things of collecting food, of raising their kids, of teaching one another. And there's quite easy, they could just go, there's so much to do. But before they do any of that, God takes them up the mountain and feasts with them, spends time with them. And this is a practice that God revisits over and over and over and over and over again, that before we do anything, that first we find fullness in Him. We are satisfied in Him. We spend time with Him. You see, the serpent, the tempter will come and say, it's not that important. You're too busy. You've got too much on. If you spend that much time in God's presence, there's lots of things you won't be able to get done. And they're really important things. And it's not right. Or he'll come to you and say, do you know what? You just messed up. You did this thing that God really doesn't like. Yeah, you don't deserve to come into His presence. And you don't. But what God says is, come anyway. Because you are free to come by the blood of the Lamb. You have been sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb. You get to come into His presence. So I want to encourage you, hear the voice of the Father. Stop and hear the voice of the Father who beckons you, who invites you, who invites you now, who invites you tomorrow, who invites you every single day. But this blood-bought invitation by His Son to come into His presence and drink of Him, to feast of His presence, to enjoy Him. See, the taste I want to leave you with this week, the taste I want to leave you with in your mouth is that, yes, life is busy. It is really busy. And yes, I know we're all really tired. But in the words of Martin Luther, I have so much to do, I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Or, I'm so busy, I will first stop and accept God's invitation to feast at His table. You want to see this town transformed? Do you want to see lives around you transformed? Do you want to see your own life transformed? God's plan is not for you to work harder. God's plan is for you to spend time in His presence. Let's pray. And as I do this again, I know I say this a lot, but really pray. I don't care if you hear a word I say now, or if you haven't in the last half an hour, but pray to God. Invite Him yourself. I can't do that for you. Invite Him to speak to you, to talk to you, to be present in your life. So Lord Jesus, God, I just come to you. God, and I declare, God, yeah, I'm tired. God, there's my body is weary. God, this year has been something else on the senses. Lord Jesus, but God, I know, deep down inside, I know that You are the best. God, You're the only one worth living for. God, and I want to be with You. God, I want to take advantage of this blood-bought invitation to come up the mountain of God and spend time in Your presence. God, I pray, Jesus, right now You'd be molding and shaping and changing our hearts and giving us a hunger, giving us a desire to come and feast at Your table, to come and spend time in Your presence, to come and worship, to come and be with the Father. Yes, to tell You the things that are wrong in life and whatever, but no, just to come and be with You, to sing, to write, to draw, to speak out in tongues or whatever, but just to be in Your presence, Father, the presence that You have bought for us, God. And I pray that as we do that, You would mold us, You would change us. And actually the people around us, those our friends, those our work colleagues, those who we spend time with at school, God, they would see You in us. They would see Christ in us, the hope of glory. God, we want to see this town changed. God, but first, would You change and mold me? Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.